Now, Daniel chapter 10 actually is not a chapter lesson in and of itself. The truth of the matter is Daniel 10, 11, 12 all go together. It's one vision. One vision. But we won't be able to teach them all tonight, and it'll probably take us several weeks to finish it. As we look at these verses, keep in mind that through the book of Daniel, we've learned certain things, tremendous prophecies concerning the history of the Gentile powers that would have something to do with Israel. Because Daniel's a Jew, and these prophecies mainly refer to the return of the Lord when the church has already been called out, raptured, and 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but real Jehovah's Witnesses, are going to be testifying and helping to convert millions, literally millions of people during the tribulation period. Now, chapter 2 of Daniel, you'll recall that was the chapter of the great image that had the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the stomach and the upper part of the legs, the thighs of brass, and then the mid-leg on down made of, the two legs made of iron, and the feet made of a mixture of iron and clay. The 10 toes had iron and clay. You remember that. And you'll remember that Daniel revealed that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, Babylon, and after him would come another kingdom inferior to him, but stronger. Now, that didn't make Nebuchadnezzar very happy because they liked to think their kingdoms were going to go on forever. And he said, but after this kingdom, the one that's represented by silver, which was, as you recall, the Medo-Persian Empire, so there's going to come another empire that will defeat them. And that was represented by the brass. And, of course, that was Greece. And he said, now after that will come one different from the others, much stronger, and it will conquer. And, of course, that was Rome, represented by the two legs of iron. And then it went on into the future. He said, now this prophecy in Daniel 2 was told to be one, a prophecy concerning the last days, just before the Lord Jesus would return again. And that at that time, the fourth kingdom would be in a different form. It would have 10 toes made of iron and clay, and they didn't mix well. And we studied and went through many passages in Revelation and other places and saw that this was a revised form of the Roman Empire, and it would be made of 10 kingdoms. And that out of these 10 kingdoms that in other prophecies were represented by an animal that had 10 horns, that suddenly this animal that had 10 horns, another horn came up, a little bitty one in the middle that had a big mouth. An old big mouth, as he was coming to power, he roots up three of the horns, which represent kings, out of this 10-nation confederacy. He kills three of the leaders, the kings, but the kingdoms that they represent still backing, and he takes over. So that 10 kingdoms are going to be the political, economic backing behind this little horn, whom the scriptures refer to in other places as the beast, the antichrist, etc. Now, we've been through this, but I'm just reminding you of this because all of this is in Daniel's mind as we come to what's going to happen tonight. And God's been revealing it to him over a period of years, many years, as he himself has been carried away to Babylon and was there for the 70-year duration and longer. So that at the time of tonight's lesson, Daniel is a very, very old man, almost certainly in his 90s. We don't know exactly how old he was because we don't know exactly how old he was when he was carried away. But he was a youth when he was carried away, somewhere probably between 16 and 24. And when you add the 70 years of captivity to that, you know, well, he's right around 90. And then in chapter 7, you'll recall, more information was added to that. This time, these four kingdoms were likened unto four beasts. And Babylon was represented in that vision by the lion with the wings. And then the kingdom that took over after that, the Medo-Persian Empire, was represented by a bear that had one paw raised higher than the other, representing the fact that the Persians would be greater in strength than the Medes in this coalition empire. And then after that, the leopard was the, represented the third kingdom, Greece. And it had four wings, representing the rapidity, the speed. First of all, a leopard is very fast anyway. And then this is even worse. It's a winged leopard, symbolic of the rapidity with which Alexander the Great, the first great king of Greece, would conquer. And sure enough, we studied about that. And then the fourth was represented by a beast that just didn't look like anything you could hardly imagine. It was, again, was supposed to be the Roman Empire. And it was quite a weird beast. But there in chapter 7, as Daniel is being told the course of Gentile history, insofar as those nations that are going to conquer the land of Israel and have a direct bearing on the land of Israel, which these four kingdoms were. He pointed out that not only that, but this little horn kept popping up in the prophecy. And it was bad news for Daniel because Daniel was a Jew and he was getting real excited because he knew that time was going by and soon the Jews would be allowed to return to their homeland. The 70 years of deportation to Babylon would be over. But you know, it's kind of hard to get excited because you think, well, at last, the worst is over, you know. We're going to get to go home. But then when God began to tell him, well, actually, after Babylon, there's going to be another Gentile kingdom that's going to dominate you guys, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, they're going to dominate you after they conquer the Medes and the Persians. And then a fourth kingdom. He didn't tell them who they were, but all you knew was they were a bad bunch. Teeth of iron in that fourth animal. And feet that just stomped you. And then to make matters worse, in the final stages of this fourth kingdom, the stage that it would be in at the time that the Messiah would return, well, there was this big mouth, this little horn, and he persecuted the Jews terribly. And he told us about that in chapter 7. Now, if you loved your homeland, all you've heard is bad news. You know what I mean? All you've been hearing is bad news. And it, not only that, it even said that God gave this beast, this Antichrist, dominion over the people of God to persecute them terribly for a 3.5-year period, 1,260 days. Now, if you're Daniel, that's not a really encouraging message. You know, a lot of people, they go to church and they only want to hear an encouraging message. But you know, the thing about God is, God really tells you what's going to happen. It's not encouraging necessarily to find out you're going to die, but you're going to, except for the rapture, you understand, you know. So there's all kind of things, that when God tells it like it is, you know, that, in fact, God says those that follow Him are going to be persecuted. Now, that's not a popular message in the church. Never was a popular message in the church. But it's a true message, nevertheless. And then in chapter 7, God was talking about the fact that, nevertheless, though this beast, this big mouth, is going to persecute the people of God, the Jews, as he was talking about there, Daniel's people, he says, nevertheless, the thrones are going to be set up and that little rascal is going to be brought into judgment. So in other words, the bad news was that Daniel was just like you and me. He wanted to hear about deliverance tomorrow morning. See, I can make it through tonight because deliverance is coming tomorrow morning. See, the thing that gets Christians down, the thing that beats us, that discourages us is time. Mm-hmm. Unresolved problems and time. Instead of the problems getting ameliorated, getting taken care of, getting resolved, the ones that you've got hang on. And before you can get rid of them, new ones have come, and you still aren't resolving what you had. And that is what causes us to think about leaving our wives and leaving our husbands and giving up on God. We get bad at God when things like that happen. Get mad at God. Feel like God's let us down. And we want good news all the time. Now, that isn't the way it works out, though. It's not wrong to want good news. It's not wrong to pray for good things. But the truth of the matter is, when you read the Bible, the men of God in the Bible, really most of them weren't popular. You know, they got in trouble all the time. Kings chased them. There were contracts out on them, you know. And so nothing much really ever changes. And the truth is that though you in here have many problems, your afflictions and mine are light. Are light. But the good news was, eventually, the little horn, the big mouth, the beast, was going to get brought in to judgment. And it was going to go bad with him. And that God, shall I put it this way, God let Daniel know, we win. We win. Problem is, we want to win now. Right. Okay. Now, then came chapter 8, and God told Daniel more in chapter 8. And chapter 8, several years are going by from vision to vision. And he told him about two specific animals there. One was a goat that had two horns, and one horn was a little bit higher than the other one. And he just went across the earth and just beat everything down that got in his way. And later on in the chapter, God revealed that goat was represented the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And the reason one horn was higher than the other was just like back when he represented it with a bear back there in chapter 7, that the Persians got the upper hand. And put it this way, the choice jobs in government went to the Persians and the slob jobs went to the Medes, okay? The Persians ended up getting the better of that thanks to Cyrus being Persian. Now, all of a sudden, a goat, and he's just got one big horn on his head. And he sees this goat that's been getting his way around that has these two horns, one larger than the other, and he just charges him like mad and breaks him to bits and stomps him. And then God told Daniel what that meant. So now that second goat was the first great king of Greece, whom we know to be Alexander the Great. And we studied all that. And he says he's going to stomp the Medes and the Persians. And then he'll do whatever he wants to, but he's going to die at the zenith of his glory, and his kingdom is not going to go to his children. But rather, it'll be where, when the great horn broke, four smaller horns came up. He said, now those four horns are going to be his generals, and the kingdom will divide into four different branches, so that it'll never be as great as it was because it became four kingdoms rather than one great big kingdom. And the truth is that those four generals, when they got their part, those guys ended up warring against each other for years and years and years. Now, God predicted that, prophesied that, several hundred years in advance there in Daniel chapter 8. And then God went on and reminded Daniel that big mouth was going to stomp his people until the Prince of Princes finally came. And that this big mouth was going to even put himself against the Prince of Princes, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And that he was going to speak wicked things against everybody in heaven and everything. He said, but he's going to get cut down. The big mouth is going to get cut down. Now, that's the background. Then came the incredible chapter 9, where we saw that God showed us how we could know when the Messiah would come the first time. That there was a prophecy, a 483-year prophecy, so that all the Jews at the time of Jesus, with the book of Daniel, would be able to know for sure that Jesus was there at the right time. That as a result of their temple being destroyed, that some king was going to let them return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and their walls and the streets. And that from the time that this treaty, a decree was issued, until the Messiah came would be 483 years. So there'd be no way anyone could really miss the coming of the Messiah. Moreover, if someone had tried to come, say, 200 years later and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, everyone could have pointed and said, no, 483 years hadn't gone by yet. We know you're a phony. Now, I want you to reflect for just a moment. As Daniel was pondering in chapter 9, the fact that the 70 years were almost up, and God sent Gabriel to give him a vision and explain what these things meant there at the end of chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And an amazing thing was told to Daniel there, and one of the most amazing parts was, Daniel, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be killed. Now, I want you to picture this. Here's a guy that's been faithful to God. He's been carried away to Babylon. He's been put in the school of the witches. He's made a commitment to God, and he's followed God along with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and some others. He's followed the Lord faithfully. He's hoping, you know, to see him return to the land, and that good things are going to happen to Israel. All the kingdom promises that were in Scripture before Daniel's lifetime, that Daniel had been hoping would happen in his lifetime, that he would see the kingdom, suddenly he's able to figure it all out. He isn't going to see it happen. It ain't going to happen in his lifetime. Well, at least he knew we would finally win. But then, chapter 9 adds on top of all that we've just said, that the Messiah is going to be killed. Now, that is going to shake anybody up that's a Bible-believing fundamentalist like Daniel. He shook. And to add to that, it reveals that the sanctuary is going to be destroyed again. I mean, he hadn't even seen them return and rebuild the old one yet. Now he's being told that they're going to get to rebuild the old one in bad times. Well, at least it gets built, and then before it's over with, still in the same chapter, he lets us know it's going to be destroyed, that temple's going to get destroyed, and the Messiah's going to be killed. I'm just trying to tell you, when you hear from God, it isn't always good news. You know, just in case some of you'd like to know that. You know, reality, the real Bible, instead of what you read in paperback books, or hear on the radio and see on television. And then, doggone, if he doesn't tell us about the Antichrist again, calls him the prince that shall come. Now, that was, again, a play on a double reference prophecy. It was prophesying about Titus, who would destroy Jerusalem and the temple at the time just after Jesus. But also, it leaped far into the future past that. And then, as if that weren't bad enough, the last part of verse 26 told us that nothing but war would go on from then until the Messiah came again, and that there would be a covenant signed by this prince that would come, allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple. Told them about this covenant. During some of these visions that Daniel was having, he didn't understand a lot of it. Now, I like that because Daniel is brilliant. Chapter 1, if you'll recall, when I nod my head, that means this is an order. You will remember this, okay? You remember, Daniel told us that only the brilliant princes of Judah were selected by the Babylonians to be placed in the school of the Chaldeans. And the next thing we read is Daniel was in the school. In other words, Daniel very straightforwardly let us know he was brilliant. Okay? No brag, just fact. And moreover, though, from that moment on, Daniel never claimed anything that he had done was the result of his brilliance, but was really by revelation from God, through gifts of the Holy Spirit that God was ministering through him, and prophetic utterances that God was given, and visions from the Lord. So, I guess it tickles me a little bit that this genius doesn't know what's going on half the time, and God's given him visions, supernatural dreams and visions. Now, what I'm trying to get you all to understand is, see, some of you think, you know, you have a way of thinking that, boy, if you just were brilliant, you'd understand the Bible better. No, you need revelation. Mm-hmm. And you get a lot more revelation when you study it hard. And what most of us want is a lot of revelation, but no study. But that isn't the way God does. He gives very little revelation scripturally to people that won't study. And he didn't say read, he said study to show yourself approved. So some of you, you know, you'd say, boy, you know, I don't understand the Bible because you probably don't study. Others say, boy, I study a lot and I still don't understand. Probably because your heart's hardened. You say, oh, I don't like to hear that. Well, that's why the apostles didn't understand what Jesus was talking about half the time. And Jesus said that about the apostles in the Gospel of Mark 3 or 4 times. He'd teach them something and they'd come to him later and say, we didn't understand. And he'd say, what? What? Is your heart still so hard? In other words, he knew if they weren't so hard-hearted, the Holy Spirit would have revealed to them what it meant. You say, well, what were they so hard-hearted about? All the way through there, you can find they were constantly arguing over which one of them was the greatest and would be the greatest in the kingdom. They had pride problems beyond belief. You say, not the apostles. See, some of you, if I said, you know, your pastor's got pride problems, you'd say, oh, never. Why not? The big boys had it. You know, I mean, they had to get it dealt with. There's a lot of men that have this problem. And I'll tell you, I know a lot of women with that problem. I know a lot of little old women with that problem. I mean, the fact that you get old doesn't mean that you necessarily mellow. Some people just get old and worse. The point I'm trying to get you to see then very clearly is I'm trying to get you to get an overview setting of what we're talking about. See, Daniel was carried away about the year 606 B.C. So we don't know the exact year of the vision in chapter 2, but it was toward the beginning of this captivity. Daniel chapter 7, we don't know exactly the year from secular history that Belshazzar became co-regent with his father Nabonidus, but it was probably around 550-553 B.C. And that was the time of his vision in chapter 7. Chapter 8 was the third year of his co-regency, so that'd be 3 years on down. Now, this part that we're about to read tonight, chapter 9, it tells us at verse 1, was the first year of Darius the Mede, and the first year of Darius the Mede was 539 B.C. And now tonight we come, and it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that'd be about 534 B.C., about 534 B.C. So in other words, these things have been going on. We've been talking about a period of time, 606 to 534. A lot of years have gone by, and God has been revealing this stuff to Daniel. Not only did Daniel not understand half of what he was told, he would be afraid sometimes to tell anybody. They'd think he was crazy about these visions and dreams he was having. Other times, God would send angels to him to explain it to him. Kind of like that. I mean, here's this genius and he can't understand what's going on. It's humbling. And it should be encouraging to those of you that aren't all that bright. So Daniel has been off and on in a lot of confusion throughout this period of time with these visions. And not only confusion, but possibly discouragement, frustration, that things aren't going to come as quickly as he had hoped. He wouldn't get to see this come to be, and the Messiah is going to die. You know, I mean, this just isn't going the way he had it all neatly worked out, okay? Now, with that as your background, your remembrance frame of reference, read with me, if you will, the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, far off. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. That's better off. He's better off this time than he has been. Okay, this time he does understand. But see, one reason he understands this time is all the understanding that he's had coming up to this. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine to my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till the 3 weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, which is the same thing as the Tigris River, okay? You remember that the Tigris-Euphrates River, that we're in that general area, okay? Daniel says in verse 5, then I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold. Remember, the word behold is a grab you word in Hebrew. It, you know, it's and behold. It's not the way you and I read. And behold, da 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 da. No, no. When God says behold, it means and behold, i.e. stop, think, pause, meditate. Whoom! An atomic bomb is about to go off. A mountain lion's about to jump out of a tree on you. Behold! You're walking down the road and behold! A lion, okay? Not and a lion, no, no, no. Behold! Okay? He says, now look, you can tell that immediately. If you saw what Daniel's about to describe, you'd get the point that it's a behold. Okay? And behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet the color of polished brass. And the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. Now you've got to admit, if you saw that, it's a behold. Okay? And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. See, even worse, Daniel sees it and nobody else sees it. It's like one of those Bud Abbott, Lou Costello movies, when the little fat guy, Lou Costello, would always see the mummy, see the crook. He would always see something, and Bud Abbott, the straight guy, would never see it. Just as he would look, it would disappear, go behind a door or out of sight. And that just adds to your frustration, you know, when you already are wondering about yourself from all these visions you're having. And you see it and no one else around does. Now, get that straight. This clearly teaches you can see a vision surrounded by people and no one see it but you. Okay? I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. They didn't see a thing, but they felt the presence. And it terrified them. And therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, and already said that voice was like the voice of a multitude, you know, thunderous. Then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Now, I just might add that is true scripturally. Quote, when people, quote, went down under the power, they all went down face first. Nobody ever fell backwards scripturally. Just thought you might want to know that. The only people that ever went down backwards in Scripture were the wicked people that came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Okay? Just in case you'd like to know what the Scriptures have to say. Now, I want to talk to you about these 9 verses for a few moments. I want you to notice, in verse 2, Daniel was mourning, fasting, as you can tell by the next verse. Verse 3, he was fasting. He didn't bathe. He didn't anoint himself for 3 weeks. Sometimes the ministry can be a smelly business. Now, the literal Hebrew here, where it says 3 full weeks, the literal Hebrew reads 3 weeks of days, or 3 sevens. The Hebrew word for a week is the word seven. 3 sevens of days. 3 times 7, 21 days. I call that to your attention because you remember in chapter 9 we had the weeks of years, and it didn't read this way, and I think the reason this specifically in the Hebrew reads this is to make sure we didn't confuse the two, so we could tell it was really talking about years back there in chapter 9. Now, notice it said it's the first month. That means it's the month Nisan or Abib. Now, you guys remember this. That was the month of the Passover, remember, on the 14th day, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days that they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So observe that they're in captivity, of course, and there's no way that they could keep those feasts in captivity. Why? Well, it's easy. They had to offer sacrifices. See, some of I hear Christians all the time saying, I want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year, or the Feast of the Passover. Some, no, you don't. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Go back and read the Old Testament. To keep those feasts, you offer up animals. You sacrificed. That was part of it. So you may have observed Passover Day and maybe got with a group of Christians or something like that, but you didn't keep the Passover. Okay, I just thought I'd remind you of the basics of Christianity. You know, okay. So Daniel, of course, couldn't because he wasn't at Jerusalem, and the only place that the Jews were allowed to sacrifice the animals were at Jerusalem, at the temple, at the altar of the temple. So naturally, he didn't. Now observe then, it says this is this vision came to him here on the 24th of the month, and 21 days he was fasting, okay? So he's fasted right through Passover, right through Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what's he fasting about? What's the problem? Well, the time element is the key. You remember this is the third year of Cyrus. If you go back and compare this to what's happening in other parts of the Bible, in the first year of Cyrus, see, third year, first year, okay, that's not very... First year of Cyrus, you can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. And in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus told the Jews they could return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. And only 50,000 of them went. And as you keep reading in Ezra chapter 3, time had gone by and they didn't even have the foundation of the temple laid. Finally, they got the foundation of the temple laid. But when you get by chapter 4 of Ezra... the enemies of the Jews had approached the kings of Persia and had gotten them to stop the building that was going on. So that the Jews that had gone back home were having a hard time. They were being persecuted by enemies on all sides. And being a man of God, of course, Daniel wants that temple built. It'd be important to him. Now, Daniel did not return with the others. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us why. There may well have been... probably two reasons why he didn't return. See, it would have been normal for him to return. All the Jews were supposed to go back. First of all, he's a very old man. He's at least 90, you know. Secondly, he's number two man in the government. God probably kept him there for him to be able to look after and protect during his last years, because he probably went home to be with the Lord pretty soon after this. This is the last thing we ever hear about Daniel. Here is 2 years after they were allowed to go home. This is the last time we ever hear about Daniel in the Scriptures, is this particular year, the third year of Cyrus. So Daniel is, he's concerned about a lot of problems, plus probably all this that's been weighing on his mind, all this information he's got concerning the future of his people. From all these visions that God has been giving him from chapter 2 through chapter 9. Now, verse 5, he lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. Now, it says his loins were girded with fine gold. All right, let's see who this is. All right, first of all, I'm going to tell you who it is. This is a vision of the Messiah. He needs this. Back in chapter 9, he was told the Messiah is going to die. Now, this is not a vision. Hear this. This is not a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus. That is, Jesus in the flesh after Mary gave birth, just good old Jesus of Nazareth. This is a vision of the glorified Jesus. All right, so Daniel needs that right now. Once he's learned the Messiah is going to die, but if he gets a vision, and get what I'm telling you, Daniel is getting to see what Moses and Elijah saw, along with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration before they got to see it. You got me? He sees the glorified Christ before they got to. So quickly, turn to the New Testament, but don't lose this place, so you can kind of look back. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of St. John the Divine. John would have died had you called him John the Divine. He would have told you quickly, there's only one divine, I serve him. It's kind of like when people call me Reverend. I tell them, you don't seem to understand. He is Reverend. I work for the Reverend. Okay? I am not a Reverend. There are no Reverends on planet Earth. There's a lot of people that call themselves the Right Reverend. That's a good one. I always like that one, you know. Right Reverend. The Most High Reverend. In John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Mudball, look with me very quickly at verse 13. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been banished there for his following Jesus faithfully. It says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now tilt. You remember in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel is asleep and he has a supernatural dream, a vision. And he says this, and I saw in the night visions, and one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds and approached the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him a kingdom that shall never end. You remember that? So that Jesus in Scripture is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is 100% man and at the same time 100% God. He loves the title Son of Man because it identifies with us. We understand that way, that He was really one of us. That He really got tired, hungry, exhausted. So that when we pray, we don't have to say, well, God, I know you probably don't understand this, but I'm really discouraged because I've been rejected. He was rejected. He does know. Now, as God, He would know because He knows everything. God knows everything. He's omniscient. But that doesn't help me intellectually sometimes. That's a doctrine. When I'm in trouble, I don't always think doctrine. But when I read what happened to Him, that He was rejected, when I'm being rejected, and I pray, then it helps me to know He knows where I'm coming from. It helps me to pray in faith. So Jesus didn't become one of us so that He'd understand what it was like to be one of us. He knew that because He was God. You understand what I'm saying? He knows everything. So He's Son of Man, Son of God. When it refers to Him as Son of Man, it is emphasizing His deity. His humanity. When it calls Him Son of God, it's emphasizing His deity. Saw one like unto the Son of Man. Now that was just in Daniel chapter 7. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps of the breast, with a golden girdle, a belt, around here. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. That's why the judges in England, you remember in the old movies around the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, they all wear the wig, the white wig, because it was symbolic. This is where they got it from. Symbolic of wisdom, because this is the judge. And so the judges who had their appointment by God, that's the way they looked at it. You know, we have our honor the government because God appoints all authorities. And so they wore that symbolic that they were under God and that they were counting on God for His wisdom in these matters. That's what it was supposed to mean. His eyes were like flame of fire. Now, we just read that, didn't we? His feet like unto fine brass. I might add this. Some of you have Bibles. Your Old Testament might say bronze back there in Daniel. Bronze. Those of you that it says bronze, what does it say here? Brass or bronze? Brass. Now, isn't that amazing? Don't you wonder why they weren't consistent? Some of them put bronze in the Old Testament and brass in the New Testament. I'll tell you why. Some of them say the other. Well, it's real simple. I'll tell you the answer. The real word is brass. See, the archaeologists just don't believe that they knew how to make brass at this time. And so the Bible scholars are coerced by the archaeologists who study old garbage. It's just kind of like trying to write a book about my life going through my garbage can. So when they came to the word in Hebrew, now the word in Hebrew that was translated, it can just about mean any alloy that's got copper in it. It could be bronze, brass, you name it. It could even just about been copper itself. In other words, the Hebrew word is not a precise word. It's a wastebasket word. It's kind of like the word scientist. I'm a scientist. What do you mean? You know, how many different kinds of scientists are there? You know what I mean? Categories of scientists. It's just one of those wastebasket words. Catch all. Not so in the Greek. The Greek word here is kalkos. Now, doesn't that excite you? I know this is so thrilling. I'm just telling you this because I want you to know why. Okay? Kalkos means and can only mean is an absolutely precise word and can only mean brass. So if your Bible, for example, some of you, if it says bronze in the Old Testament and brass in the New Testament, see, when they got to the New Testament, that your scholar, when he translated that, he knew doggone well it was brass. So then the answer question is, well, then why didn't the dog go back and correct it in the Old Testament since he knew the answer? See, that's one reason why God gave the Bible in two languages. Every language has weak words and strong words. Did you hear that? A strong word is a word that only means one thing, can only mean one thing. A weak word, by that I simply mean a word that's a wastebasket word. It can have a lot of different shades of meaning. For example, the Hebrew word for the alma can mean young girl, young maiden, virgin, young unmarried woman. Now, a young unmarried woman is not necessarily a virgin. How many of you know there's a lot of unmarried young women in town that hadn't been virgins in years? Okay? So some of your Bibles come to the word alma. They're in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and says, I'm going to give you a sign. A young girl's going to have a baby. Some sign. There's millions of gals, billions of gals having babies. That's no sign. Especially if you're surrounded by an enemy army and you're calling on God and he says, okay, I'll give you a sign that I'm going to deliver you. A girl's going to have a baby. That's not really the kind of sign I was looking for. I need something better than that. But see, when you come to the New Testament, the Greek word for virgin there in Matthew chapter 1 is parthenos. Parthenos. And the word parthenos means and can only mean virgin. So the question is, if your Bible put virgin in the New Testament and young woman in the Old Testament, why'd they do it? You see my point? When you've got a choice and you're not sure, one language protects you from the other's weak words. Some words in Hebrew are strong words, and in the New Testament, Greek words are weak words. But when you put the two together, it will always protect you from those kind of errors. Now, obviously, it isn't going to save any souls to know whether it was a bronze altar or a brass altar. But the point is, it destroys confidence and faith. Moreover, those of you that have a Bible that says brass, bronze in both places, they're just totally, those scholars were just totally intimidated by the archaeologist, so that when they came to the word in the New Testament, kalkos, which means brass, they deliberately mistranslated it. And they know it.